Amen. All right, if you would, turn with me now to the book of Numbers. Let me give just a touch of an introduction to this book. In the book of Genesis, we learned about how man came to be, how the world came to be, and the story of a family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the story ends in the book of Genesis with that family of 70 souls going down into Egypt. In the book of Exodus, we find out what happened to those 70 souls, that they became a great multitude. And then God, through great judgments, delivered them out of the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, bringing them out of Egypt in the process of bringing them back to the promised land as God had promised to Abram way back in Genesis 15. The book of Leviticus, well, actually, the book of Exodus, at the conclusion, it talks about the building of a tabernacle. In the book of Leviticus, which followed that, it told us about the holy service and about the priests and how they would conduct that service at the tabernacle for them to be able to worship the Lord and to set the standard for how they'll worship the Lord and continue to follow on with the Lord while they're in the land. Now we come to the book of Numbers. In the Hebrew, this book is called Bamidbar. It means wilderness. It comes from the words, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness." And so to the Hebrews, we call it the book of the wilderness. And because of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this, they decided to call it the book of Numbers, because one of the first things that we see here in this book of them in the wilderness is they took a census. They numbered the men of war for it. Now, before we go any further with that, talking about that, if you'll recall, way back in Exodus when we were gathering the materials for the tabernacle, they took a census back then. And the census they took back then was they had every person come up with a half shekel, a silver half shekel, and they donated the half shekels, and they counted the value of the half shekels. That told them how many people were in the camp. But they used that silver of that, and they melted it down, and that's what made the sockets and the attaching parts of all of the pieces of the tabernacle. Each of the pieces that fit together, all of the curtains and sockets and hooks and so forth, they were made of silver that had been collected from the half shekel. So every person had a part, a personal part in the creation of the tabernacle for that. Now we're going to have another census this time, but this is going to be a different census. It's going to be a census that is based on your name, who your father is, what tribe you are a part of. Let me read to you now from this portion, and you'll get the sense of what that says there. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. With you, moreover, there shall be a man of each tribe, each one a head of his father's household.'" And it proceeds to then go down through the names of the heads of the tribes that were to be counted. In this census that we're looking at here, the tribe of Levi is not counted. Only 12 tribes are counted here. Those that would be able-bodied to be able to go out to war. So it wasn't a census on everybody that was in the camp. It was only those that would be the men of war for that. Now, that's the first answer to the question about, hey, why did God have them number them? Why did God do this numbering thing? Why did he want to take a census? Well, it was to basically organize the militia, the army of Israel. And you got all these folks out here. It's about 3 million people. and they've left Egypt, and they have this tabernacle, and they're all looking to the Lord, and they're all on a journey to the promised land, and we're going to need to have a kind of an army here to defend ourselves a little bit, because, by the way, not everybody in the world at that time is nice, like today. They're not nice people, and so they had to be somewhat prepared to defend themselves along the way. But there's other reasons, and thinking about this a little bit, God was very wise to do this at this particular point. As a result of numbering them by name, by their father's household, by their tribal divisions, whereas before they would say, well, I'm a descendant of Judah, I'm a descendant of Asher, I'm a descendant of Reuben, and so forth. Well, that was all nice, but it really didn't mean anything. But now that you organize it, and you're going to have a militia, you're going to have a standing army, now that means something. Because each guy's going to line up, and he's going to look and see who his fellow brethren is, and you're going to see which unit, if you will, that he's in. Because we're going to build a martial array. Now, that's a very interesting definition the Scripture tells us. For those of you who are not prior military service, the word martial, M-A-R-T-I-A-L, is a very, very special word to anybody that's ever been in the military. That means there's a certain regimen to it. There's a certain lining up of rank and file and how you muster and how you present yourself. And it wasn't a mob anymore. It was turning into a unit of men. That all joining together, they lose their individuality and they become a unit. They become a division of forces for it. Anybody who's gone through military training, and ladies, for those of you, so you understand what we're talking about, military science, if you send 10 guys out and they're all individually got a weapon and they're all doing their own thing, you're going to lose the battle. Right. If you send 10 guys out who all work as one unit, they will be successful in their military conflict. Because one of the things that we learn in boot camp is, and for those of us who've been through boot camp, you know what I'm talking about, they strip you down, they take away all your identity, they take away your hair, everything, and then they build you back up, but you're part of a unit then. You're no longer an individual. You think about the mission, you think about your comrades, you think about the unit that you're assigned to, that is the mission, and that's what you're assigned to do. And in so doing, they're making the necessary divisions, the necessary units for Israel to have a standing army to be able to effectively combat against enemies that might come against Israel. So right off the bat, that also does something else. Every military unit, for example, there has to be a commander. If you have 10 guys and there's nobody in charge, you're lost. There has to be somebody in charge for it to be an effective military unit. One of the things they teach in the military is the ranks and levels of them. And if, say, for example, the second lieutenant who's in charge of the unit, if let's say he's not able to do so, then it comes down to the senior sergeant. And if the sergeant can't do it, then it comes down to the squad leaders and the next sergeant or the corporal or whatever. And it comes right down to every man is part of the chain of command that somebody's going to be in charge. There's a very famous story told, sailor story that you guys are in the Navy, you'll love this one. I don't know if you remember this event, it was when we had a false alarm that took place at NORAD Cheyenne Mountain, and the United States accidentally thought that we were under full-scale attack from the Russians. And there was a whole lot of emergency things that happened until they finally figured out, no, it wasn't an attack, but it was actually what it was. I can tell you the specifics of it because I was involved. We had been working at the Missile Weapons Center, and we had a test tape that would exercise all of the equipment in the command post and so forth. And this test tape was like a series, a scenario of events that would make sure that all the event counters worked and all the displays worked and the command procedures could do their things and stuff like that. It was left on a tape deck, because and that tape deck was dedicated to maintenance purposes. Well, during the weekend, one of the main operational tape decks went down, and so they wanted to reconfigure the station to get a good tape deck into it, into the system. And so the maintenance guy called for permission from the general, can I switch this thing? And he said, sure, go ahead. And they switched in this unit that had been reserved to the contractors for maintenance purposes. And when they hooked it up, and it's all automatic circuitry that does it, as soon as the tape deck came up, well, it did its normal recycled thing. It rewound the tape and then started the tape. And what happened was, nothing is going to the displays in the command center in the bunkers in Cheyenne Mountain, but every other Ford's facility, like all the advanced theater commands like Europe and the Pacific Fleet and the Atlantic Fleet and the Pentagon and the National Command Center, World War III is taking place. You know, we're seeing, you know, like the movie War Games, here comes 4,000 inbound reentry vehicles from the Soviet Union of a massive first missile strike. And, of course, this tape starts running, and at one point, the command center, the general gets a phone call. It's from the National Command Center, and he said, well, when were you going to call us? He said, what do you mean, when was I going to call you? He said, yeah, you know, look at your screen. When were you going to call us? He said, I'm looking at my screen. He said, what do you have on your screen? He says, I got nothing on my screen. He says, what do you have on your screen? He's like, I got World War III. And immediately they said, whoa, wait a minute, something's not right. You know, no confidence. So they tried to block it. Well, they found out it was this tape unit, and they shut it down. Well, in the confusion, emergency dispersal orders went out to all over the world. You know, and there's a cruiser sitting in San Francisco Bay, and they get this emergency dispersal order, like, weigh anchor, get the heck out of Dodge, now. Well, they called down to the engineering, and the engineering officer, they've been tied up at the pier, the engineering officer apparently went out that night and left the ship. So they called for the chief of engineering, apparently he left the ship too. These guys are AWOL. They're supposed to be on watch, and they're not there. This is a Sunday night. They found a second-class petty officer. That second-class petty officer fired up that ship, and they got underway with a E-5. A second-class petty officer is the engineering officer on a guided missile cruiser when it left. You see, the idea is, no matter what the ranking is, the next guy, the next guy, the next guy. By the way, that second-class petty officer was meritoriously promoted, that if he could get that ship underway, he knows his job. The idea is that's the way the military is ideally supposed to work, no matter who it is. When God commanded the children of Israel to number these forces and so forth, not only did he establish a martial array, in other words, units and numbers of people that are there for it. So he set up a command structure of that every person knew who their leader was. Where are they in the pecking order of leadership? Everybody's part of the command structure for the defense and for the protection of Israel. That was a very, very important point. If you don't know who your leader is, then you're going to have a lot of trouble if you get into an armed conflict. You ever ask yourself why in the world, in the book of Revelation, when they're ready to talk about all the prophetic events of all the great tribulation judgments that are going to take place, why does Revelation chapter 4 and 5 spend all this time talking about where God's throne is at in heaven? I'll tell you why. Because he wants all the tribulation saints, everybody that's going to be involved in the great tribulation, we want you to know where the commander of the host is and what his headquarters looks like, because he is in command of what's taking place in the great tribulation and what his throne is like. From understanding the marshaled array, only from understanding how God has organized this standing army. Do you really understand the wisdom of why God would first, before we ever talk about the judgments and the Great Tribulation, all the prophetic stuff, he wants to tell you where the commander of the host is at and what is it like right there, so that your confidence will be in the commander of the host and in the leadership. Young Marines that go through training, they are more afraid of a Marine sergeant than they are of any enemy that could come against the United States of America. They are afraid of that guy called Gunny, the gunnery sergeant, okay? And in the Navy, it was a chief petty officer. If the chief says something, you better do it. I don't care if the admiral told you, you better do what the chief said. In fact, in the pecking order in the Navy, we used to say that the ranking orders was, you know, an ensign, and then it went to a lieutenant JG, and then went to a lieutenant, went to a lieutenant commander, a captain, you know, then all the admiral ranks, and then there's a chief petty officer. As far as us enlisted guys would go, that was the way the rank worked, because the chief had a whole lot more say about what was going on. And the admirals, they support what the gunny said. And the Marines, they listen to what a gunny sergeant says, and they listen to what a chief petty officer says. But the idea is there's a command structure, and everybody's a part of it. And we need to know that the commander of the host, where he's at. We need to put our confidence in him. We need to be more afraid of him than we are of anything the enemy can do. How in the world are you going to take an 18, 19-year-old kid with an M16 rifle and get him to crawl out of a hole in the ground and run toward the enemy that's shooting at him? I'll tell you how you do it. You make him more afraid of the sergeant who said, get up and go. You can only be afraid of one thing at a time. And if you're more afraid of the DI than you are of the enemy, you'll actually go hurt the enemy because you want to avoid the DI. And in the same case of the military, the structure works that way. That's how you fight. That's how you defend. These are all basic, well-known principles that have to do with military science and how you defend families and nations. And God starts off right off the bat by instituting these procedures to protect and defend the people of Israel at this point. Now, he does something else here, too. If you go through these numbers, and in fact, the rest of chapter 1, by each of the numbered tribes, it gives you the totals of the number of the men, head by head, numbered by name, and the total comes out to about 603,000. Now, you might ask yourself, well, that's a lot of boring information about numbers, but what's the significance of more than 600,000 men? Well, there's something else that it proves. God promised our father Abraham. Amen. He said to him, he said, Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants to be of a very great number. And when Abraham wasn't quite sure he was understood what God was saying, he said, get up, go outside, look up at the stars of heaven. And if you recall, he did. He looked up at the stars. He said, I'm here to tell you that I'm going to make your descendants to be more than the stars of the heaven that you can see. Amen. Now, differing authorities will tell you this, depending on how bright the night is or how dark the night is or whatever, how good your eyesight is. But basically, the average person who goes out and looks at a night sky and attempts to count all of the stars, do you know what number he's probably going to come up with if he's able to do it? About 600,000 stars. So by counting 600,000 plus men, for those of us who remember the promise that God made to our father Abraham, and we suddenly see our numbers as we've left Egypt, God has fulfilled his good word. He promised our father that his descendants would be more than the stars of heaven. Here we are, 600,000 men of war. We're more than the stars of heaven. If you want to know, hey, you know, how many guys are with it? Well, look up at the sky and take a look at how many stars there are. That's how many of Israel, the army of Israel is, you know, at this point. pretty inspiring stuff. Ties right into the promise. God's word is faithful to us. By the way, that's very, very important to men who are being numbered in the military. I can tell you what every guy that's in the military, what he asks himself. Am I on the side that God is on, or am I on that other side? You want to be on the side that God is on. Amen. You don't want to be on the other side. And at various times throughout the history of the world, there have been many a man who stood up and said, I believe God is on our side in this particular conflict. And so, can I tell you right now, the Muslims are absolutely convinced that an Islamic army, God is on their side. And I believe that the Muslim God is on their side. The only problem is there's only one God. And the God of Israel is the one true God. And I think they've put their hope in a false god. Amen. And that maybe that's part of the reason that they suffer so many losses and are not victorious the way you would count victory. The Muslims, by the way, are the only people I know who get into a conflict. It turns out to be an absolute disaster. They end up being hit so hard, they end up killing each other. Then they come back, and then they call a ceasefire. And as soon as the ceasefire is over with, they announce that they had a victory. I'm not making this up. The last Lebanese war between Israel and the United States, Israel bombed Lebanon to smithereens and destroyed every building that Hezbollah had. Hezbollah announced after the ceasefire came in, they won. They did. They won. We won. We're still alive, so we must have won. That's not the way other armies do it in the world. Another thing that we should also take a look at in the way of this counting was done. I said it was by name. It was by fathers' households and so forth. And had we been there, you would have been counted. Your name would have been counted. You wouldn't be just a morass of numbers. You know, when they give up the count, and I think it came out to 603,550. Is that what the total is? Yes. Verse 46, even all the numbered men were 603,550. Every man that had been counted could look at that number, step back and go, had I not been here, the number would have been 603,549. I'm counted in there. By the way, let me say something to you that's kind of interesting about the Lord. You know, the Lord, he's the king of the whole universe. Amen. You do know that there are more worlds, more suns, more galaxies than there are people in the world. In fact, more people that have ever lived. In the world. I mean, the universe is that big. It's even bigger than anybody who's ever lived. All of us and so forth. And then down on the world, you know, he has been involved in all of the generations of man, seen all of the different lifespans of various people done. And at the moment, he's observing you and I. We're here temporarily for a hand breath of time, you know, living some approximately 70 years, 80 years, if you have a long life. You'd think that you'd get lost in the shuffle, wouldn't you think? I mean, if God's keeping track of it, it's like it'd be a giant computer. It can't be like a real person. I mean, you're just a number. You know what I'm saying? You're just a number. No, you're not. No, you're not. God, like this, he knows you by name. He knows who your father is, your mother, your grandfathers, your grandmothers. He knows about their mothers and fathers and their grandfathers and their mothers. He can trace you back to the Garden of Eden. Amen. He knows you that personally. Now, you've heard the verse. You know, he knows the very number of hairs on your head. Let me add one thing to that. He knows about all the hair that has fallen off of your head. I guarantee you, you're not a number to him. In fact, he makes this statement, of every individual soul, he says that the value of your one soul is greater than all of the profit of the entire world. There's a lot of profit in the world. But he says the value of your soul is worth more to him than all of that. It doesn't even compare to it. Yes, we're a part of a much greater assembly. And yes, we serve a very great God who runs a very big universe. Right. But the truth of the matter is that he's quite capable in his personality and in his person that he knows you personally that well and has a very specific interest in us individually. When these men were counted, the Lord knew every one of their names. Knew every one of them. And he's not stopped being that attentive to his people since the days that he did this in the numbering of the names. Now, one other thing that works out from this is that this is going to be the basis of further blessings. You know, later on, if you remember Jacob in Genesis 49, there were blessings that came from the father named to the sons. You know those blessings went to his sons and they watershed down through the descendants of those sons. At the end of the Torah, Moses is going to pronounce some blessings. He's going to join in with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he is going to pronounce some blessings at the end. And how you're arrayed into this structure and how you are counted into this. And by the way, God knows how you fit in. You are the recipient of even future blessings. There is structure and proof and evidence to support why we should be confident in that those blessings belong to us. Because God's been keeping track of them. Now, the rest of this book goes into a counting of the tribe of Levi as a separate count and gives us a whole assortment of other instructions. But the bulk of what it does is it addresses and deals with the children of Israel actually being in the wilderness. What were their journeys? What were the different camping stages? What did they do in the camps? In other words, this journey going through the wilderness, we're en route to the promised land. What basically happened, what were the issues, and what were the lessons that took place? For us who are end-time believers and believers of the last generation, according to the Apostle Paul, he has specifically said that the lessons that were in the wilderness would specifically fall upon us at the end of the ages. Amen. Now, you have heard me teach before. Let me just give a quick fingernail sketch of what we call the greater Exodus. Moses prophesied this at the conclusion of the Torah. Jeremiah has prophesied this. Many prophets have spoken of that the final generation, they're going to go on an Exodus journey just like the generation that came out of Egypt. They're going to go into the wilderness of the peoples. This is the word from Ezekiel. They're going to go in the wilderness of the peoples. They're going to journey in stages, just like the children of Israel did, and they'll be on their way to the real promised land, which is the Messianic kingdom. Amen. And whereas the children of Israel traveled for some 40 years and camped in 42 different places in this story of this generation, the final generation will essentially go for 42 months, and they will camp in possibly 42 different places until the Messiah returns and we're all gathered and we go to the kingdom with the Messiah. This concept of the greater Exodus, this concept of understanding that what is being described here in the book of Numbers, the book of the wilderness, and how it applies as a prophetic message to the last generation, can I just tell you something kind of interesting? It's only in this generation has this teaching begun to come forth.
That's right. Amen.
Now, there's been some Torah teachers in the past who thought that, yes, this was going to happen. They could quote you Jeremiah, that about there's a day coming when we'll say the word Exodus. We're not referring to ancient Egypt, but referring to when God's people will be brought up from all the nations of the world. It was more like a dream. It was all under the banner of one day God will bring the scattered exiles of Israel back and restore the fortunes of the house of Jacob. And that, you know, and from a Jewish perspective, they pray this every day as a part of the Shemone Esrei, the 18 blessings, that they pray every day that, oh God, bring all the scattered exiles back. But it's only in this generation we've begun to physically see for the first time some elements of these prophecies, namely a whole bunch of people from the house of Judah returned to the land and the state of Israel came to be in this generation. However, the prophets didn't say that that was all that would take place. The prophets said that all the tribes would be coming back, that the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, would join the southern kingdom, and they too would be coming back. It's almost like such a wonderful dream, it's almost too hard to even understand. What's more phenomenal is that from a Christian perspective, coming from a Protestant church perspective, I never heard any of this teaching ever before.
That's right.
You want to know why? Because all of those prophecies got hijacked by church fathers, and they said, well, the church has replaced Israel, and we're the ones scattered in the nations, and so God's now doing his thing with us. And by the way, all those promises that God made to Israel, they don't really count anymore. Only in this generation, in the Messianic movement, have brethren who believe in the Messiah gone back and looked at those verses again and said, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. It's not like what the church fathers said. This is pretty direct, pretty specific. And it talks about one generation, the last generation, that their relationship to the generation that left Egypt is unbelievable in its parallels. So when we open the book of Numbers and we begin to examine here, I, for one, am looking at information that may well be the difference between life and death to the generation that's here, the last generation, when we escape during the Great Tribulation.
Amen. Amen.
Now let me give you a quick scenario. Most of the audience that's listening to me, you've heard about the Greater Exodus. You've heard me, for example, teach you that when the events of the abomination of desolation come in some future winter, those will be the events in which the Messiah told us this will be the Great Tribulation. We got to flee. And that the Passover appears to be that cue to eat the bread of haste, have your loins girded, your staff in your hand, sandals on your feet, and then we're going to escape at that point. And we're going to eat the bread of haste, and then we're going to travel to the first campground called Sukkot, maybe where we kept the last Feast of Tabernacles. You know, that practice where we remember how our parents, our ancestors survived and escaped Egypt, and God wants every generation to learn that, and the last generation in particular is to learn that because our lives depend on it. You've heard me speak of those things. So go forward with me now. We're in the Great Tribulation. Okay? We're in the Great Tribulation. We're in the first camp place. You have escaped. You've come out there. You got your sukkah. You've joined the brethren, all those brethren you formerly saw at the Feast of Tabernacles and who all listened to the message of the Greater Exodus. And we're all out there and we're assembling And we've seen the abomination of desolation. The altar's been shut down. The Antichrist has come to power. The image has been set up. We know this is what the prophecy said. And it comes time now, we're going to move to our next camping place. There's the pillar. It gets up, it starts moving. So we pack up our stuff. We start moving. We follow the pillar. And we get to the next camping place, and here's what happens. pillar rests. First guy goes in. He says, okay, we're going to camp here. That looks like a good spot there. So he starts camping. Next guy comes along. He says, oh, well, I'll pick that place over there. So he starts camping. Next guy comes in and says, oh, well, there's a little space over here. I'll camp there. Next guy comes in. He kind of parks between the two of them and starts to cramp on one of them. And the guy goes, hey, you're kind of getting close to me. And the next guy comes in and parks even closer. And the next guy after that, and it's just like a whole group of lemmings coming in, and they're all going off the cliff. And can you imagine the riot that is going to take place? And the chaos of that situation. I have news for you. There is more danger inside of the camp of the righteous than there is outside the camp of the righteous. We better have a better plan than that on how we move and how we set up camp. Oh, that's interesting. It's our Torah portion. That's the instructions on how to set up a new camp. You know, because before we ever make that first move after we've assembled, you know what we're going to do? We're going to number the people by name, by father's households. And we're going to establish exactly who's leading what camp. And we're going to assign those people, and there's going to be a leader for them. And then when we go to the next place, here's how it's going to happen. Wherever that pillar says is the center of the camp, certain people are assigned to the north of that pillar. Certain people are assigned to the east of that pillar. Certain people to the south, and certain people to the west of that pillar. And oh, by the way, on the inside ring closest to the pillar, that's where the children are going to go, and that's where the weak and infirmed are going to go. The older people are going to go, and the stronger ones are going to be on the perimeter of the camp. And we'll all know how we're going to organize the camp before we ever take step one out of the first camp. And you know why we're going to do that? Because we're going to do it in marshaled array. Because that's what God taught our ancestors how to do. Amen. And we're going to know who the leaders of the camp are. And we're going to know every person in the camp is important to the camp. Nobody gets left out.
Right.
Amen. Everybody counts. And there won't be any question about who the leaders are. We're just now beginning to get the first lesson of a whole bunch of lessons the book of Numbers teaches us. This year, as we go through the book of Numbers, I'm hoping and trusting you'll pay a little closer attention to the instructions this year. You do know, I'm trying to give you, I can't prophesy this to you. We're all following the same prophecies. I'm looking at the same prophecies you're looking at. I'm looking at the same world events you're looking at. We have to wait for exactly the specific signs the Messiah said, but we do see an awful lot of things lining up that are clearly indicating this year could be the last year before it all comes unglued. My friends, it is not beyond the realm of possibility that this winter we could have the abomination of desolation.
Amen.
It is not beyond the realm of possibility that next Passover is when we will be leaving. And it's not beyond the realm of possibility that this time next year, you're in the camp of the righteous. And you better be at that time doing the things that God did when he set up this generation in the wilderness. We're going to need to follow these principles. This is going to tell us how to do this correctly. If we don't learn these principles and we don't follow these principles, I can assure you, it's going to be a morass. It'll be pure chaos. The fear will wash over you like a tidal wave. When we go to Sukkot, do we have a good time? Yeah, in fact, the commandment is to rejoice before the Lord. It's a double commandment. We learn to rejoice before the Lord. You know, want to know why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the first time you go into the camp in the Great Tribulation, I want you to remember that lesson. I want you to remember to come in rejoicing. Because you're some of those that God's intending to deliver.
Right. Amen.
A lot of others are going to be subject to a lot of other things, but God has decided to deliver you like our ancient ancestors out of Egypt. And that he's made a promise to you that it will not leave you nor forsake you, and he will deliver you all the way to the promised land. And you get to be some of the people who get to see the coming of the Lord with your own eyes. Others have only heard about it as a prophecy. Those that pass away during it will find out about it after the resurrection. But there is a group of people who will see the start of the Great Tribulation, who will go through all of the events of the Great Tribulation and see the coming of the Son of Man. And they will be gathered up, and they will go to the Mount of Olives, and they will be in Jerusalem, and they will see the Messiah come into Jerusalem the first time and establish his kingdom. Now, here's the interesting part. Nothing will be a surprise. Everything will be according to God's plan. And the people who know God's plan and the people who have sensed what God did with the first generation that did this, they're going to do this well. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but I'm saying you're going to get through this well. The other people who don't know the Torah, who don't know the ancient story of how God is good to his word, they will be in a perpetual state of panic and fear the whole time. And God forbid that that fear will overwhelm them and that they will do things like, let's go back to Egypt.
Right.
Or let's go back to the cities. Or rebel against the leadership in the camp. Or become a rebel within the brethren, sowing discord and not obeying the commandments of the Lord in the camp. Because the Lord says specifically in this greater Exodus, he says, I will judge you face to face this time. And I will remove the rebels from the camp, he says. Now, it's serious. Now, before we talked about the concept, but all of a sudden when it comes down to us, whoa, now that's a little different. I'm not talking about a theory now. We're talking about your life, my life. Can I tell you, my life is somewhat bound up in your lives. If you don't listen to this teaching and don't take it to heart and don't do it, you're going to endanger me. And if I don't do this teaching correctly and if I don't do it right, I'm going to endanger you. The greatest danger is in the camp, not outside. God's going to protect us from that, but we have to follow what the Lord says in the camp. And since all of us at that point are hoping that God really will provide water when there's no water, and really will provide food when there's no food, and really will defend us when real enemies approach the perimeter of the camp, because you and I both know we don't have enough stuff to make it, do we? We can't save ourselves. But God has promised to do so. And if we believe that, and together we work in a cooperative fashion, we'll make it. But if we don't work in a cooperative fashion, it'll cost us dearly. In this book, you're going to hear about the days when Moses went up on the mountain to get the Torah from the Lord. They couldn't wait 40 days. So they decided to raise up some new leaders and make a new god. So they melted some gold down and made a golden calf. Said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. We're going to appoint a new leader and we're going to go back to Egypt. They don't believe in the promised land. Only 3,000 people turned the entire nation of 3 million plus. Doesn't take too many of them. 3,000 turned 3 million people. A few voices can discourage the whole assembly. You're going to hear about another incident in here in the wilderness. When they got ready to go into the promised land, I mean, they're at the brink of it. They sent some spies into the land. Check it out. You know, let's see which way we're going to go. 10 of them came back and they were scared half out of their wits. And they gave a bad report about the promised land.
Right.
Oh, them people are big. They're huge. They're big fortified cities. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. And they melted the hearts of the people and became fearful. They were so fearful, they stood in their tents that night and they all wept. They were so afraid. And then they blamed God and said, God hates them. The God just brought them out here in the wilderness to kill them. And God really got upset about that one. And that generation didn't get to go to the promised land. They made the statement, it'd be better if we died in the wilderness than to go into your promised land, oh God. He said, okay, I'll accommodate you on that. You know who actually made it in? The kids. The very people they were so, felt so threatened about. Oh, it's our kids that will be hurt. God and the kids took the land. Those lessons are in here in this book, and those are the lessons we're supposed to be learning. What are we going to do when it's the Great Tribulation? And we're all in the camp, and we're all afraid, and the leaders have done their best, and somebody rises up and shoots his mouth off, and he says, well, you know, I think this whole thing is a joke here. Me and a couple other people, we're leaving. We're going back to the cities. I think this thing is nonsense. You guys are a cult here. You're crazies. They start convincing people to leave the camp. What are we going to do? What if they say it's too hard? We don't have enough food. Where is this God? We've been going, we're all hungry. Where is this God you've been talking about? By the way, I'm not posing questions that are no different than the questions that got asked in this book. I wonder if anybody will remember this book and what happened in the end. I wonder if they'll remember the lessons in this one when they see exactly the same words being spoken in the future greater exodus. Will they believe God then? Can I tell you something? This isn't Sunday school.
Amen.
This is not a Sunday school lesson.
Right.
You don't get to go home after this and eat roast beef and act like it never happened.
Right.
You now have the information, friends. You've heard the warning. You're now accountable to the knowledge of this.
Amen.
You know what I'm saying to all of you that are listening to me? They're listening to me through the internet and the people that are in this audience. You know what I'm saying? I need you people to be the Joshuas and Calebs in that future camp, because there's a whole lot of people that are going to be in that camp that never had one Torah lesson.
Amen.
But you guys have. You guys are learning about the book of Numbers. You're learning what the Torah has to say. You heard the prophecies of the greater exodus. They won't have heard of one of them And they will have escaped for their life to come in here, and they will be in the camp with us. And those are some of the people that will rise up. And I'm telling you right now that your voice needs to rise up in that day to be just as strong for the Lord as their voices rise up in their fear. To turn their fear to the fear of the Lord, not to the fear of dread. And the only way we can do that is to speak of God's promises. That's what faith is. It's when you believe the promises of God. That's the faith that's counted for righteousness, that leads to salvation, is when you believe what God has promised. I know we don't have any water. Moses didn't have water either. I know we don't have water. The whole children of Israel, they were all thirsty. God said, I suffered you to be thirsty to see what was in your heart as to whether you would follow my word or not. You and I will go through that test. Because God wants to know what is in your heart. And we're all going to be in the same bowl of the same test. I have always believed, and I've shared this with many audiences before. You know, I go out and I talk about these end time things, and there's a whole gigantic world. Look right where we're at here. We're in Norman, Oklahoma, Oklahoma City Metro. Why isn't all of Oklahoma City sitting in the assembly listening to this? Because it's about a remnant. It's not everybody. It's a remnant that belongs to the Lord. We are a remnant. And I believe that everybody that's hearing my voice, everybody that's a part of this instruction, you are the Joshuas and Calebs of this generation. Amen. You're the ones that are going to start the Great Tribulation, get through the Great Tribulation, and walk into the kingdom. You're going to see the resurrection. Matter of fact, you're going to see them rising up before you get caught up in it. You're a very unique group of people in the history of the world. You know that there's been more prophecies written in the Bible about you than any other group of people in the world? Amen. So let me say that to you again. There are more prophecies in the Bible about you and this generation than there is of any people ever that have lived in the history of the world. This generation, the group of people, the remnant of Israel, and this generation is going to demonstrate for the ages about the salvation of God. Now, here's the really miraculous part. In all previous times that God has done the work of deliverance and salvation, it's minuscule numbers that get saved. Remember in the flood? 8 people made it. Remember that? You know, 8 people. Sodom and Gomorrah, 4 people. No, 3 when I'm looking back. Okay? Made it all the way in the promised land from the original group, 2. And it wasn't Moses and Aaron. But the prophecy says of the Great Tribulation and of the Great Tribulation saints, the people that make it all the way through, no man could number the total. That is phenomenal to me. How in the world is the Lord going to pull that off? It'll be the greatest miracle in the history of the world. You know why? Because he's going to take you in your weakness and become strong in you. He's going to take you in your infirmities, in your doubts. And he's going to make you champions of the faith. That other champions and heroes of the faith, they'll want to come and talk to you more than you'll want to go talk to them when we get to the kingdom. You're the people that God is meant to manifest his glory to all of mankind that has all lived throughout all of the history of the world. And you're going to prove, he's going to use you to prove he was right. We have a destiny. We have an incredible destiny in front of us. But let me admonish you. That destiny is based on these words and based on you believing these words and seeing the application. They do apply to you. It's not just a nice Bible story about some people in the past. These principles we're going to need to follow. Now, that's not that hard to discern. It's not that hard to discern. The hard part is to actually do it and trust it. Because our natural tendency is to do our own thing. Our natural tendency is to do what we've done in the past. And oh, by the way, if it was all so good what we did in the past, how come we're not in the kingdom yet? We're not. So what we've been doing in the past doesn't work. Amen. We need to be prepared to give it up and follow a new way, the way the Lord shows us. Let me summarize it this way. I've said this expression many, many times to many audiences. Let me summarize this particular topic with you. If you're not willing to leave Egypt, don't plan on going to the promised land. You cannot keep a foot in Egypt and make it to the promised land. You can't stretch far enough. You have got to make a decision that you are truly going to believe in the God of Israel, that you're truly going to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're going to do what he says. And you're going to completely trust him with your life and with the lives of your family members and your children. And you're not going to shrink back despite what other people might do. This is not a democracy. This is not about the majority decide to do this. This is a theocracy. This is based on what did God say. That's what we're going to do. And he's responsible for us. And we're not going to get in his way. We're going to let him do what he wants to do. And he's promised to deliver us. Amen? So that gets us started into the book of Numbers this year. More lessons to come forward in the next few weeks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Numbers. Thank you for the Torah, the instruction of in the wilderness. And Lord, this year, I do pray. And I ask that you would reveal and manifest you the principles, the lessons in the wilderness, even those that Paul spoke of that would fall upon us at the end of the ages. Lord, make us wise unto these things. And in our hearts, let us process the information and be resolved now in a time of peace, even before the trouble comes. Let us be resolved that we will obey you and we will follow your ways. Thank you, O God, that you've given us peace so far and that we have convenience and comfort at this moment. But we know, Lord, there's a day coming when other greater distresses will come. Let us learn about our ancestors when they murmured and complained. Let us not make that mistake. Let us not make their mistake of holding on to idols. Let us not make their mistake of rebelling against leadership. Amen. Let us not make the mistakes that our ancestors made in the wilderness. Let us learn the lessons and apply them correctly to our lives. We ask this in the name of Yeshua, our coming King. When he establishes his kingdom. Thank you, Lord. Amen.